Get started. Can you hear me all right? Everybody hear me all right in the back? I'm Leonard Allen, and it's good to welcome you to this this hour. Many of you may know that my wife and I have made an unexpected transition this past year. To Nashville, Tennessee, and to Lipscomb University, and we're beginning a new phase of our lives, our careers at Lipscomb. So we're honored and pleased to be there. I spent the last almost 10 years with Abilene Christian University Press. And numerous people have been asking me what's happened on that front, and I'm happy to say the press has been well transitioned, I think, with a new director, and is moving forward, I think, in some good and fresh ways. So I'm very pleased to be able to say that. A feature of my, one aspect of my work at Lipscomb this past 10 months has been the renewal and refocusing of Lipscomb's Institute for Christian Spirituality, which has been in existence for about 6 years or so. And this is an institute whose purpose is to promote the spiritual life and the spiritual disciplines. And we have just recently released a little catalog of new workshops, retreats, and programs through this institute that I'm pleased to have available. And one of the features of this that's new for our institute at Lipscomb is a couple of retreats for Christian leaders. And in fact, one of these retreats is, I don't know anything like it among Churches of Christ. It's called the Senior Minister's Sabbath Retreat, and it's a 9-day retreat for those, for ministers who've been working for, you know, 7, 8, 10 or more years in a church and who may be experiencing transition, maybe burnout, maybe crisis of some sort. And it's a 9-day retreat for a renewal and healing. And this retreat will be offered for the first time this coming early December in the Nashville area. And I do have a couple copies of this brochure up here that if you would like to see one, you can pick one of these up. And I have some more elsewhere that I could get to you. It's a pleasure to be with you here. It's always a joy to be at Pepperdine. And many of you, I think, know kind of what you kind of expect me to talk about here at Pepperdine, and I hope I don't disappoint you today, but hopefully it'll be fresh and have some new dimensions for you. The question that I ask, that's my title, is: can restorationists embrace the great tradition of the Christian faith? And I'll get to that, I think, in this hour, but I want to begin in maybe an unexpected place. It seems to me increasingly clear in recent times, that we are living in an increasingly post-Christian culture. Or we could call it a post-Christendom culture. It doesn't mean Christianity is about to disappear by any means, but it means that the cultural status that Christianity has occupied in America the last 100, 150 years or so has receded. The cultural status and power that Christianity in America held from, say, about the 1850s to maybe the 1950s, maybe 60, is virtually gone. Any sort of Christendom arrangement, I would submit to you, has definitively ended. In a Christendom situation, the church occupies a central and influential and often powerful place in society. But after Christendom, it gets pushed to the margins of the culture, out of the place of power, and must function in a different sort of way. For about 1,500 years in the West, we had a Christendom arrangement where church and state for many, many centuries were allied together, a kind of indivisible partnership. And even in America, where there was no official state church, but in fact a legal separation of church and state, we've had what some would call a neo-Christendom situation, where it was still considered a Christian America, and Christianity occupied a powerful cultural place. In fact, to speak of mainstream Protestantism was to speak of its cultural status in America. And what I would submit, and many observers have submitted, is that that period has ended. Here's the way David Bentley Hart put it a year or two ago, in observing this. He said, "Now we live in the time after Christendom, among the rapidly vanishing fragments of its material culture, bound to it by only a few lingering habits of thought." So Christianity is being pushed more and more to the cultural margins in these years. One piece of evidence that you've probably heard about was the research report from 2012. The Pew Forum research indicated that currently about 1 in 5, or 20% of Americans, say they have no religious affiliation. And among those we'd call emerging adults, the 20-somethings, it's far higher. Christian Smith, in his research, indicates that about perhaps as much as 40% or more of emerging adults would claim no religious affiliation. It's a rapidly changing climate, and I think from different parts of the country we feel in our bones some of that shifting going on. And we feel Christianity more on the margins of the culture. And for me, far from being deeply discouraged by that, I find myself in certain ways encouraged. Because, again, one of the lessons of the bigger sweep of Christian history is that during times, say the first 3 centuries, when Christians were persecuted, sometimes at least sporadically, seriously persecuted, the Christian faith experienced an expansion and a growth unlike any other time in its history throughout the known world, the world of the Roman Empire. But being at the margins of a culture makes us have to take stock and think differently about what it means to be the people of God. You might say that now, in this new situation, more and more, we're all in a missionary situation. We're not just churches that send missionaries somewhere. We ourselves have to think what it means to become a missionary congregation. And I believe that kind of reassessing and thinking invigorates the people of God, because we're forced to rely upon the power of God and not upon the power, say, of Caesar or the power of a government to prop us up. And we have to know and be more secure in what we actually believe and why we believe it, and get back to some of those central core things that anchor the faith and that are not negotiables. Now, many of us, I'll just speak for myself, over a lot of many years have been on a journey to deal with a particular heritage of faith, one that I grew up with, one that I appreciate, the Churches of Christ, heirs of the Stoughton Campbell movement. And what we've been learning, many of us, is that we were not just the New Testament church. We were a body of people, a stream of thought, a tradition, if you will, that was shaped by modern circumstances. We have a history. We have a tradition. That's not just a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a true thing. And we find ourselves located in a certain stream. And it begins to dawn on us how we were influenced by people we don't even know very well. And while we may have just thought we were reading the Bible for ourselves. And that's been a disorienting journey for a lot of us, to realize that we are, in fact, part of a human tradition that has read the Bible in certain ways. And now we're facing a new era of new swirling influences that are shaping us and who we are. We're living in a time, as Alistair MacIntyre has argued in his book, After Virtue, we're living in a culture of North America that is whose dominant moral philosophy is what he termed, what philosophers term, emotivism. And we see it everywhere we look. It's a moral philosophy that basically says what is true, good, and beautiful aligns with my own tastes and preferences. And he says, in such a context, his book title, we're living after virtue, when there's no coherent morality, only shards and fragments about previous moralities, and we easily find ourselves caught up and adrift in this kind of emotivistic culture. All of that makes me ask the question to myself over and over, how do we find the anchors that we need, the theological anchors, the doctrinal anchors, and not just drift along with whatever fads and currents come down the pike that may seem immediately pleasing or helpful. Once we break out of certain walls of a kind of sectarian world, how do we find the guidance and the anchors that we need, that we don't just drift with the current of what's popular and seems to be helpful? Now, one of the things that I've learned, and in a sense in my writings over the years to try to help others learn, is that we're all expressions of Christian faith are culturally rooted. I mean, that seems fairly clear, but it's a hard lesson to learn. Wherever we are, we have come into the faith conditioned by a particular time, place, family, tribe, society. And not just conditioned by it, embedded in it. And that used to distress me deeply as I began to discover those embeddedness, that embeddedness. That I, or to put it differently, that I had a history and a tradition. But frankly, that there doesn't appear to be any other way to be a Christian. It's something of a scandal, actually. Let me rename it. Let's call it the scandal of the gospel. Or better, maybe the scandal of the incarnation, of the Word made flesh. Christianity is founded in the incarnation of Christ. That word means enfleshment. And we might call this incarnation the supreme demonstration of God's gift of cross-cultural communication. I've been helped in this regard by a man named Andrew Walls. He's a Scottish theologian who, in the last few decades, has helped pioneer the study of global Christianity. I'll come back to this a little bit later. And Andrew Walls has used the metaphor of translation to speak of what happened in the incarnation of Christ. He says that in the Christian story, these are his words, Christ was not simply a loan word adopted into the vocabulary of humanity. He was fully translated, taken into the functional system of human language, into the fullest reaches of personality, experience, and social relationship. And when people from any tribe, nation, and tongue encounter this fully translated Christ, and experience conversion. They begin to experience, Walls says, the deep opening up of human personality, of human intellect, and of human emotion to this new Christ reality. And as Christianity spreads from culture to culture, it involves a constant ongoing translation, which began in the Incarnation. Here's the way Walls puts it. Following up on the original act of translation in Jesus of Nazareth are countless retranslations into the thought forms and cultures of the different societies into which Christ is brought as conversion takes place. And so in this cross-cultural process of translation becomes then a kind of mirror of the Incarnation itself. And in this process of enculturation or cultural translation, there's always a deep particularity, a particular language, sets of customs, deeply rooted ways of being in the world. But as Walls points out, there's also, surprisingly, at the same time, a universality of Christian experience that takes us by surprise. As Walls points out, there is always in the gospel a strong impulse to indigenize. That is to say, to make the church into a place that feels like home. And, of course, when you're little, when you're and you've grown up in a certain cultural enclave, as we all did, you may think that's the whole world. That's just the way it is. But as you begin a cross-cultural awakening and journey, you begin to realize there are all kinds of different cultural enclaves that feel very different from yours. And they sound different, and they look different, and the gospel takes on different shapes in that culture. So, God receives people as they are in every tribe, nation, and language. And that new Christian community that emerges begins to feel like home. If it's in Africa, it feels like Africa. If it's in the American South, it feels and sounds like the American South. But on the other hand, well, as Walls points out, in addition to this indigenous push, there is a steady opposing push which says that Christians have no abiding city. And Walls calls this the pilgrim principle. There's the indigenous principle, church feels like home. And there's the pilgrim principle that says, no, God has a different kind of city that transcends all these human cities and homes. So that God wants to transform believers into something new and something more faithful, into citizens of a new kingdom, and not simply leave them comfortably at home in their particular cultures. Now, those who, like Walls, begin studying global Christianity in our time, which has been an astonishing development. I'll get to that again more in a minute. This astonishing new cultural diversity in the global South, particularly. Amidst this diversity, the Christian faith has constantly adapted to regions and cultures, and there's been a striking commonality in all of this. Walls lists six things that he sees all around the world that characterize all this Christian diversity. Here's the list. Number one, there is a common theme, worship of the God of Israel. Number two, there is in common commitment to, as he phrases it, the ultimate significance of Jesus Christ. Number three, there is, in all these various kinds of Christian movements, reliance, serious reliance upon the Christian scriptures. Number four, a universal feature is belief in God's activity among the called out people. God is at work. God's doing something. God's intervening. And number five, there is this universal sense that God's people transcend the particularities of this time and this space or that space. There's something transcendent about it. And number six, he says, all throughout this vast diversity of Christian movements, there are ceremonies involving water, bread, and wine. Now, this surely sounds encouraging to you, as it does to me. Widespread cultural diversity around the world among Christians, but a surprising commonality in core convictions and practices. And to recognize this, it's not your usual modest ecumenical step forward. That's not what I'm getting at here. Because something you should know, maybe you already know, that something breathtaking has happened that changes the landscape, the Christian landscape, and that confronts us with new realities we could not have imagined just a few decades ago. Here's one way to put it. In the 20th century, as we are learning, there was a revolutionary, a momentous shift in Christianity's center of gravity. A shift away from the West, where Christianity has been centered for so many centuries, Europe and America, and a shift toward what would be called the Global South. The new center of Christian life in the world today is in South America, Africa, and the Pacific Rim. Since 1950 or so, Christianity has been expanding at breakneck speed in these regions. And it will almost certainly continue to do so. People like Philip Jenkins, his book, The Next Christendom, writings have sort of helped popularize and spread this understanding in recent years. Just to make this more concrete, let's take some examples. Take Africa, for example. According to the best figures we have, in 1900, there were about 10 million Christians or people professing Christ in Africa. Around 1960, as colonialism was receding in Africa, the number was about 60 million. By 2000, after colonialism had collapsed, best we can tell, there were around 360 million believers in Christ in Africa. By the early 21st century, right now, the estimate is that 60% of all Christians in the world are in Africa, Asia, and South America. Or quickly, let's take Latin America as an example. It was largely Catholic since the beginning of colonialism. In the 1960s, Catholic liberation movements became well known there and controversial. But also in the 1960s, evangelical Christianity became, according to one sociologist, a hurricane force in South America. The number of evangelical Protestants exploded from about 5 million to 40 million just 20 years later. The growth, as you may know, took mostly charismatic and Pentecostal form. in South America. There's a sociologist of religion named Donald E. Miller, not the guy who wrote Blue Like Jazz, but the other Donald Miller, who would call himself a liberal Episcopalian, who for years studied these exploding congregations. When he asked one South American theologian why Pentecostalism was growing and liberation theology was declining, this theologian said, well, here's what's happening. Liberation theology opted for the poor, and the poor opted for Pentecostalism. And Miller commented, he said that progressive politics can never substitute for deep spiritual engagement. Now, this explosion of new Christian movements in the global South was as diverse as the range of cultures they took root in, as we would expect. And they were messy, from our vantage point, often wild-looking and chaotic, and maybe we would say ignorant. To many Western observers, they're controversial and offensive because they are non-Western. Philip Jenkins, in his book, The Next Christendom, notes that amid the great diversity of churches in the global South, one of the most common visible features of them all is, he said, the critical idea that God intervenes directly in everyday life. And this is a new reality that we cannot avoid. And let's be honest here for a minute. I suspect this kind of thing, once you begin to look closely at it, gives us varying degrees of discomfort. I mean, sure, we all have our comfort zones, our own little theological syntheses we've put together, and we've crafted for ourselves over a lifetime, you know, what we like and what's comfortable to us here in this snugly, nice, affluent West. Our palates are refined, and we know just the mix of flavors we prefer. We have our own chosen range of what church should look like and what proper worship feels like. And we've had a pretty good idea here in the West of what God can do and what God can't do. In the late modern West, we've mostly been trained to critique things. I mean, that's what I've been doing most of my career. And as a result, in the West, it's been easy for us to tilt toward the thinner side of the belief spectrum. But now, we find ourselves on the front end of a new intersection. The West, where we live, is becoming increasingly post-Christian, and Christianity is becoming increasingly post-Western. And it seems almost certain that these trends will continue. It's an odd spot to live in. It's one of the sources of discomfort that we sort of find ourselves feeling and don't know for sure why. Our churches, our ways of being Christian, and our theologies mostly took shape in the stream of Western Christendom and then in the neo-Christendom of Christian America. Our ways of being Christian in the West have been deeply shaped by cultural power and establishment, and our affluence. But as I said, today our context is ever more radically pluralistic in the West, more secular, and more neo-pagan. Or to put it this way, today all the Christian players have been disestablished and must function more and more as cultural outsiders though in a few places like where I now live, Nashville, Tennessee, it's a little harder to sense that. There's so many churches and Christians are so numerous. But the cultural status and power that Christians held in America from, through the 1950s is just about gone. We're all cross-cultural now, whether we know it or not. To encounter this new phenomenon of Christianity in the global South is going to be, disorienting, I think. Maybe humbling. Maybe exhilarating. I don't know how you would respond if you see it, if you travel, go to Africa or South America. The same man I mentioned a while ago, Donald Miller, the sociologist, spent many years making trips to Africa and South America and studying these exploding churches. And he said that over the years, I underwent a profound shift in my worldview, he said, when I realized that I was trapped in an Enlightenment ideology that privileged mind over body and perpetuated a dualistic epistemology. And he said, regarding his many travels to study churches in South America and Africa, he said this: after every trip, I've come back humbled by my lack of faith, my own failure of imagination, and my resistance to commit myself to the highest standard of being a servant of Christ. Those words from a self-described liberal Episcopalian. So let me say here that I think I've come to a new frontier in my own journey. It's been a kind of cross-cultural journey, learning to know what culture I was in, and then learning to see other cultures and traditions where Christianity has been embedded, and then coming to realize that every Christian community or tradition is embedded. It's been an arduous journey for me over these last 30 or so years. Some of you have read about that journey in some of the books that I did. But I have a much clearer sense now of where I am. I mean, part of what we have to know is where we are, where we find ourselves, locate ourselves. And I can tell you today that I'm no longer baffled or chagrined by the cultural particularities of my own heritage. I'm not distressed by that, as I was for a season of my life. It's the way it is. It's the way every Christian tradition, every Christian community is. Indeed, it's how the gospel works. It's an extension of the incarnation. And over the many years of my own journey, this has taken me into the deep core of the Christian faith. Not trying, as if I could, to transcend all those particularities, but to see them, some of them, and to critique some of them, and to appreciate some of them, all the while, for me, journeying more into the core, the center, the big truths of the Christian faith. Things like Trinity, incarnation of Jesus Christ, what it means to live life in the Spirit. Those are the central places. And I can say to you today, I found a solid and soul-sustaining place in what is sometimes called Nicene Christianity. That is, the core affirmations that define and sustain the great tradition of the Christian faith. John Leith, In his book, his reader called The Creeds of the Churches has argued that every theology presupposes a rule of faith. He says the attempt to dispense with the minimized creeds has never been successful. In the long run, organizational necessities demand the need for something like a creed. And as you well know, the Stone Cowboy movement was born in rebellion against all creeds. And to some degree, rightly so, because creeds can become doctrinaire and divisive. They don't have to, but they often do. And there is a time to rebel from them. So what do I mean when I use the phrase the great tradition of the Christian faith? Let me kind of quickly review that, what I touched on last year here. What is the great tradition anyway? And why might it be a help to us at this juncture in American Christianity? And here I get to the question of my title of this lecture. I've got about 12 minutes left, so I think it's just enough time. Many would say that the great tradition is the tradition of essential Christian beliefs handed down from the apostles to the early church fathers, which became then focused in the early ecumenical creeds. And Protestants would want to add, as rediscovered and taught by the reformers of the 16th century. These are the basic beliefs that were hammered out through great turmoil and trial in the great councils of the earliest church, and set forth in the Apostles' Creed, and in the early 4th century in the Nicene Creed, and some later ones. These early and widely accepted statements of Christian belief are shared today by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and most Protestants, by many evangelicals, indeed I would say by many Stone Campbell believers and other Christian traditions. We're divided by certain things, but around these things we mostly agree. And the great tradition is a term that has come to be used for the doctrinal consensus agreed upon by almost all of the church fathers of the 2nd to 4th centuries, plus the 16th century reformers. The particular branches or traditions have held numerous views not shared by all, of course. That's why we have had these different denominational traditions. For example, early on, there was not full agreement on how the three persons of the Trinity were related to each other. Okay. In the Orthodox tradition, you had a certain veneration of icons that many were scandalized by and rejected. You have Roman Catholic beliefs about Mary, for example. You have different interpretations of the nature and function of the sacraments. You have different views of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. You have different, all kinds of views about the details of the end times. Predestination. To what degree is there free human participation in salvation? And many, many other issues. And the great tradition would judge these matters as important, but not essential. That is, there's an allowable diversity here that we can keep on arguing about, as we've done for centuries, but still, there is a central core that almost all embrace as the essence of Christian faith. This great tradition is certainly not inspired in the same way as the Bible, of course. It is like someone called a canon outside the canon, a helpful guide that says, if you get outside this core set of beliefs, you probably are getting off track somewhere. You know, you better get back on track. The wisdom of the ages that says here, through many battles, many debates, many writings over many centuries, here's what Christians say: you must believe. It's like a map or a compass, kind of. It represents, we can say, the interpretive consensus of the Christian tradition. And as we wrestle with, in our time, with the new challenges of cultural marginalization in the West, as we wrestle with this, what does authentic Christianity look like? What does it mean now? The great tradition provides some important guidance as we face new challenges that we've in some ways not faced before yet. Well, you might ask, where can we find it, this great tradition? Is there some book I can go to? Is it recorded between the covers of some book? Well, not exactly. The so-called Apostles' Creed is one very brief statement of the great tradition. The Nicene Creed expands on the Apostles' Creed a bit, and it's one place. And, of course, the Nicene Creed is recited every Sunday in tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of churches around the globe. And just to refresh your memory of that, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate in the Virgin Mary and was made human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The great tradition encapsulated in just a few words right there. And most Orthodox Christians can all say these words together as the confession of their faith. In times of dissolution that we're facing now in the West, we need such anchors. We need the wisdom and the guidance and the deep truths of the great tradition to bring us closer together to other believers, to begin to transcend the denominational barriers that have kept us at each other's throats sometimes. Yeah, we can still argue about our differences and even maintain, you know, we can maintain them as long as we wish, but we can come together around the deep truths, the central truths of our faith. Well, let me just close this. A Christian is a person who affirms or confesses these basic Christian beliefs, and we would call it orthodoxy. There are other ways of putting it, of course. Describing a Christian, a Christian is a follower of Christ, a disciple. A Christian is a person who's being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. A Christian is a person baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what are essential Christian beliefs? That list can be, is it long or short? How long? Whose list is it? Is it your list? Who decides what those are? It can't be anything and everything, or being a Christian would have little meaning. Someone or some group or some community has to decide. That's what the great tradition tried to decide. Over several centuries, in the face of various challenges and threats, they decided what constituted, to use C.S. Lewis's term, mere Christianity. And several of the earliest Stone Campbell leaders did this, and I've talked about that before. Robert Richardson and Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell had a very, very short list of what was essential to believe to be a Christian. In these times, after Christendom, in a land of where emotivism is the dominant moral philosophy, we're going to need deeper and stronger central anchors for our faith. And I commend to you today the great tradition is the outside of Scripture, the deepest anchors of all, to help us stay clear on what we need to believe and cling to be faithful Christians in these trying times. So, I wish I had time for questions and discussion, but I think the clock says my 45 minutes is up. So, thank you.